This chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, the perfect church, we often wonder if it's out there. We might think this is it, and if that's the case, your bubble will probably be burst soon. I think most people, especially say you're moving to a new area, you're trying to find that perfect church. Maybe it's a church that teaches the word great. Maybe it's a church that has great worship, good fellowship, a great kids ministry, or whatever our heart's desire. Maybe it's a coffee shop. You know, we really want the church with the coffee shop. Or we want a church that has everyone that looks like us, talks like us, acts like us, caters to us. And for some, they are still on that quest for that church, while others might be here trying to cultivate it. And even others have given up altogether on church because they couldn't find it. Charles Spurgeon said, If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. Just because we cannot have the perfect church does not mean that we cannot strive for a biblical church. It's just like in our own lives. The Lord, yes, he says, be ye perfect as I am perfect, but he doesn't hold us up to that standard because Jesus has fit that standard. But out of the abundance of grace and love and mercy he has given us, we desire to be, well, as perfect as we can be, knowing that we will stumble and fall. And it's the same for the church. I remember hearing my youth pastor growing up. He had left and planted a couple churches. And he was teaching at one of his churches and talking about how the church should be the one place where mistakes can be made. The church should be the one place where we're allowed to slip up and fall and not be perfect. Because the church should be the place for grace. You know, whether it's, you know, whether you're serving or whether you're just in here and, you know, you didn't put on the mask that you normally put on and, you know, your true colors show a little bit. The church should be the one place where that's allowed because that's where grace is given and grace is received. And so we should still strive for a biblical church. Now, there still is a standard set in the church for how we should be. Just because we can't have a perfect church doesn't mean anything goes. Some have kind of taken that, right? They've kind of said, well, you know, the church is just full of imperfect people, so whatever happens, happens. That's not what the Lord desires for us. The Lord desires that through the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, we can practice these things and these standards that he has set. And this is the heart of this exhortation from Paul to Titus here. Titus was one of Paul's travel companions, and he was a Greek as well. And he left him here in the city of Crete to establish the church there. And in fact, in Titus 1 verse 5, this is what Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Set in order the things that are lacking. Even Paul, who knew that church couldn't be perfect, doesn't mean the church settles. We should never settle. We should never just be, well, this is the way it is. I'm not sure how it's going to work, but you know what? That's just, it is what it is. If they don't like it, too bad. No, Paul says we need to set in order that which is lacking. And so that's the heart of the exhortation that he has here. That's the heart of the exhortation we have this morning. Look at verse 1 again. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So in the last verses leading up to this, Paul was telling Titus that as an elder, as the pastor, part of his duty was to rebuke those in the church who were in sin. There were those in sin who, those in the church that, you know, look at verse 15 in chapter 1. It says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And he's telling them the church should not be that way. And so he tells Titus, it is your job as the pastor to rebuke those in the church who are living in that way. And I'll tell you, that's the worst part about being a pastor. One of the worst parts. It would be nice if I could just live and let live. But that's not what the Lord has called the pastors and the elders to do. That's why throughout the Bible we have many exhortations to submit to the elders. Why? Because they love and care for you. We saw that at the end of 1 Peter. So now in verse 1, he turns to contrast Titus to those who were disobedient and tells him to speak the things that are of sound doctrine or of healthy doctrine. So first off, when he says you're to rebuke them, he's not saying like you just go up and say, hey, you, bonehead, get your life right. No, he says it needs to have sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Well, how do we do that? We come to them with the Word of God. You know, hey, look, your life is not lining up to what the Word of God says in these areas. What we're going to see is what a healthy church looks like. Part of that is correction, rebuke, exhortation. And I think this is something that we need as a church, and not just speaking collectively, I'm speaking of Calvary Chapel Savannah more than ever right now. We are not a perfect church, but we should strive to be healthy. Look at verse 2. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The first group of people that he points out here is the older men. Now, this would not just mean men that have gray hair. This would mean men, yes, that could mean that, but also men of maturity, right? Those that have been walking with the Lord for a while now. Those older men in the faith. Something we saw even in 1 Peter, where he kind of calls out the older people, but he's not speaking of just age, he's speaking of maturity. I believe the Bible gives us many clear examples here. And I think it's important that he starts out with the men, because the Bible gives us many examples that the men should be the spiritual leaders, whether it's in the house, their own household, or even in the church. Right? We see that throughout Scripture, that the men are to be the spiritual leaders. I firmly believe that the health of the church starts with the men. We talked about this in 1 Peter, how with the elders, that a church will never be more healthy than the elders are, right? The elders can't be living in sin, doing their thing, and expecting the rest of the church just to be falling in line. Now, if the elders are living that way, most likely the church will also live that way. If the elders are okay with, you know, this is the best we can do, then guess what? The whole church will be okay with this is the best we can do. But then, right under that, I believe, is the men. All the men. Not just, you know, those who are part of ministry, those who have a place, you know, a ministry they're purposely serving in. I think this goes for all the men in the church. The health of the church starts with the men. And what's so sad to see, and it's been this way really for a very long time in our culture, is women have been the ones that have leading the spiritual arena. If you go to most prayer meetings, it's mostly filled with women. Most churches have more women that are involved than men that are involved. And I don't think there's any arena where men have been more emasculated than the spiritual arena. Whether they just don't have any desire, whether it's a little uncomfortable, or as sometimes we'll see even, sometimes the women just take the reins and won't let the man lead. All of you men here today, we have to ask ourselves, because I'm definitely included in this, ask our wife, ask our friends, am I leading my house spiritually? Am I truly leading my house spiritually? When's the last time you read the Bible with your family? When's the last time you just prayed with just your wife? When's the last time you told the family, hey, we're going to do this with the church? We're going to serve in this area in the church. Or was it your wife who did it? Or neither one of you? Maybe you're saying, well, I'm waiting for someone to personally invite me. That's not leadership. If you're not, well, here's the beauty. You can repent now, and the Lord will forgive you, and you can walk now in grace. And if you do repent now, well, we can see exactly what Paul exhorts us to be. He says in this verse that we're to be sober, which means self-controlled. We're not to be, you know, having anything, any outside thing that alters our mind, alters our state, alters our decision-making. Really easy to equate that with like alcohol and drugs, right? But I think there's so much more, especially in our day and age where that's included. That could be your job, altering your decisions on what you should do. That could even be your family, your friends, your hobbies, your likes, your dislikes. To not be controlled by anything other than the Spirit. The next thing he says is reverent, which is to be worthy of respect or respectful. Right, and then this can be fleshed out in a lot of different ways, but it's just being respectful towards others. I like what Jesus says. He goes, let your yes be yes and your no be no. A man of your word, if you will. Temperate, he says, means to be self-controlled or prudent. Very, very much so sober, but again, it just means you're more self-controlled. You're not flying off the hinge and any bad thing that goes wrong. You're not going super depressed, a bad thing said. You're temperate. And then he says, which I think is the most important part, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Now this speaks of a man who knows his word and he lives it out. If you're sound in love and in patience and in faith, then you know your word and you live it out and you're letting the word work through you. And how do you know your word? Well, you're not just going to magically wake up one day and know it. You have to be in it, studying it, desiring to not just know the word, but the giver of the word. And then look at verse 3. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So, all right, fellas, we'll take a back seat here for a second. We beat you hard enough. Now he turns to the older women. And again, this is not speaking of just age. This is speaking of maturity. Right? In verse 3, Paul is saying that the older women, he says, the older women likewise. So he says, all those things I just said about the older men likewise, I'd like you to do. But he adds some things here. The qualities are very similar, but with some differences, right? He says reverent in behavior, which is something we saw with the men. However, what's mentioned more here about the women than the men is their outward behavior. With the men, it was their character. But with the women, it's more their outward behavior, such as them not being slanderers, not given to much wine. All right, in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4, Peter says, "Do not let your adornment," speaking to the women, "be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." I think Paul here, through the Holy Spirit, is nailing it on the head between men and women. Right? And there's a difference between men and women. Our culture doesn't think so. There is. There is a difference between men and women. I think men, it's very easy for us to outwardly show one way, but our character is the other. Whereas women seem to have a harder time and they're more interested in the outward than the inward. And so Peter and Paul, through these verses, are pointing out these things. But see, the problem is the outward shows the inward. Right? What's coming out of someone and showing what's been in there. Right? If you've probably all heard the analogy, if I have a cup and you can't see what's in it, if I pour out that cup, you'll know what's in it. But Paul here, though he's telling the women to watch their outward behavior, he adds something else for these women at the end of verse 3. They must be teachers of good things. The beginning of verse 4, that they admonish the young women. They must teach the younger women. And again, this isn't just age. This is maturity. Now, this means two things. First, the older women should act like this. Those that are more mature in the faith should act this way. That's the first thing. Because you can't teach something that you yourself don't live out. Right? That's why Paul first says to them, this is how you should act. Now I want you to teach these things to these younger women. But then the second thing, then, is that the younger women should be willing to receive from the older women. And again, this is where our culture just totally messes this up. Our culture likes to think that the old is barbaric, old school, old fashioned. We need to get with the times. And this shows up in the church all the time. Young women don't want to hear from older women. Or young women in the faith don't want to hear from more mature women. Because they think they've got it figured out. They think, oh, well, you know, that's how you did it in your day. It's 2025. And look actually how Paul, and here's the deal. You can read this section and you could say, I don't like that. Doesn't sound like very with the times. Paul sounds very misogynistic. Well, here's the question you need to ask yourself then. Do you believe in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17? I'll read it so if you forgot. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you believe that, then you can read this section and say, okay, well then, that's what the Lord is asking me to do. He wasn't asking just women 2,000 years ago to be this way, but he's asking all of his followers in the church, women, to act this way. Now look at how Paul describes these women act. It's a humble woman described here. When you look at many of the bad examples of women in the Bible, one singularity runs through them all: lack of humility. And you could probably say that about every bad example, men or women. But you see the opposite of what Paul is describing here. Loving their husbands, loving their children. Right? We see some wicked women not doing that. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers. Good, obedient to their own husbands. Right? We see from the very beginning in the garden, we see Adam not doing what he's supposed to do, leading his wife. And then Eve not submitting to her husband, but being deceived by the serpent. We see from the very beginning when men and women are not doing what they're called to do, what happens? Sin. The wages of sin is death. And so Paul says to the older women, you should admonish, which means to teach, which means to show these younger women how to act. And you know, I love that we have a women's study where women can come together. And it's not like, okay, we have the old women's study and the young women's study. And, you know, the young women's study meets when they feel like it, and the old women meet at 6 in the morning, you know. That's one place, although it's not the only place, where that gets to happen. In fact, you more mature women in the faith, I would encourage you, invite these younger women into your homes. Show them, as we'll see at the end here, show them what it's like to live like this. Not that you're the perfect example, but you are an example. God has put you in their lives to help admonish them, to show them. Because what happens when a woman acts like the opposite of this? Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 5. If you act like this, the word of God will not be blasphemed. So if you don't act like this, what will happen? The word of God is blasphemed. We can often think that it's the world that's making the Lord look bad. I don't know why we as a church get so upset at the world for acting like the world. The world is going to do these things, act this way. We shouldn't expect anything. We should not expect grace, mercy, truth, and love from the world. We should expect blasphemy and unrighteousness and wickedness from the world. And so when they do that, that's par for the course. But Paul's talking about the church here. He's saying, shouldn't be that way in the church. We often forget that it's our own actions that cause the Lord to be blasphemed. When the world goes out and says that a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man, God's word isn't being blasphemed because they never claimed to have God's word in the first place. But when the church does it... Well, that's a different story. And so he admonishes these older women to go to these younger women, teach them, admonish them. And that means there has to be a mixing. That means that there can't just be, you know, this group over here, that group over there. It has to be a mixing, a melting pot. It's sad to say that there's some churches, and obviously you can see this more than the older women, but, you know, where churches are only looking to the young people. They're just trying to attract the young people. Well, that's nice and great, and the young generation needs Jesus. But if only you have young people, who are they learning from? Who's the mature ones? How does a newly married couple who are having marital problems, who do they go to for the person who's been married for 40 years if there's no one in there that hasn't been married past 5 years? When a couple's having a baby and there's a new mom and she's not sure about this or that, if she's the only mom, who does she go to? I think the Lord has made it that a church should be multi-generational. And now, as we'll see in verse 6, fellas, we're back on the front seat again. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So when he says likewise, he's now shifting his focus back to the older men that he began the section with. He says, all right, now likewise, older men, you need to do likewise to the younger men. This section isn't just women. Older women need to admonish the young women. And guys, you know, you guys will figure it out. He says, no, likewise, exhort the young men. For the young men, the exhortation is to have the right type of character. We see that the exhortation that the old men are supposed to give the young men is very similar to what we find in verse 2 of what the older men should look like. So what does that tell you? The old men aren't just teaching the young men how to act. They're showing them how to act. They're showing them character. They're not just telling them character. It's not do as I say, not as I do. It's really watch me. And that's, I think, true discipleship. True discipleship isn't open a book and then let me tell you how you need to act. Now go. True discipleship is let me show you. Yeah, I'll open up the Bible and we'll teach you these things, but let me show you these things. In fact, even when you look at Jesus' ministry, did he operate out of a building and a school? And that's how he discipled? No. How did he disciple his 12 disciples? He went with them. They went with him. They saw him. They saw how he acted. He rebuked them when they were out of line. He cared for them. And even in the moment, I'll tell you this as someone who's struggled with this at times. You know, when you're discipling someone, you're hoping they get it, and sometimes they don't get it quick enough for you. You're like, man, I've showed them, I've told them, they've seen it, and yet they're still acting. It took the disciples a while for them to finally realize what Jesus was doing and what he meant and how they should act. And so he's telling these older men, likewise, just like he did with the older women, you don't just tell them how to act, you show them. And I'll tell you this right now, no one can be shown for 2 hours sitting in a chair on Sunday morning. That's not discipleship. If that's what you think discipleship is, well, that's just making weak disciples. But no, we're supposed to bring people in. We're supposed to show them. We're supposed to walk with them. And he tells them that the young men should be sober-minded. Again, it's something we saw with the older men. And I think it's one that many struggle with. Again, we have to ask ourselves, is there anything in our life that alters how we act or think? That limits the kind of decisions we can make? Because as the leaders, we're the ones to be making those decisions. And then in verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now it's not one that, verse 7, that's not one we should take lightly. He says, in all things to have a pattern in your work. That's your work, that's your friendship, that's your marriage, that's your parenting, that's you as a neighbor, that's you as whatever sphere of life you are in, that's where you're to have a pattern of good works. Well, you know, on the job, I'm the funny guy. So, you know, sometimes things get a little out of hand. No, you're to have a pattern of good works there. Well, you know, I just can't stand my neighbors. You know, I don't know. You're to have a pattern of good works there. Well, you don't know my wife. You don't know my kids. You're to have a pattern of good works there. It's all things. And then the last part of this, the verse 7, and going into verse 8, it speaks about our spiritual health. He talks about having integrity in doctrine. Right? How can you have integrity in doctrine? It's not just by showing up to church a few Sundays a month. It's an intentional life that spends time in His Word every day. It is fellowshipping with other believers, being part of the body of Christ. We were yesterday for men's breakfast. we were looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, with Jason was teaching, and one thing that we kind of looked at and talked about, how as men we really tend to and can easily be and are happy with the lone wolf. We don't mind being alone, right? As guys, a lot of times. For some, it's the garage. For others, it's the boat. For some, it's a hobby or a sport. Maybe it's that, you know, the room in your house. That's dad's man cave. We're okay being alone. And I personally, I'll be honest, I think there's times when it's good to just have that moment with you and the Lord. You know, not a whole week, not a whole month, just maybe like an hour or two. But with that, sometimes comes that there's little desire to be a part of the body of Christ. I'll just do it on my own. They're doing their thing, I'm doing my thing. We'll friendly wave, I'll shake their hand. I forgot their name again this week, that's all right. I don't really need to know it because I'm only going to see them here for 2 hours a week. But what is Paul admonishing here? He's admonishing genuine relationships with one another. He doesn't say, all right, you guys get a few hours on a Sunday. Now, you have to remember with the first century church, yes, Sunday was the day that they met, but they lived and did everything together. Why? Not just because they loved each other so much, they just couldn't get enough of each other. It's because that's all they had. To be a Christian in this culture meant that you were separating yourself from the rest of the culture. You know, if you were a tradesman, you typically had a god you had to pay and worship to be a part of that trade. You know, nowadays we have the unions you do that for. Well, to be a Christian, you're now saying, well, I'm not going to give anything to this God. Well, then you can't be part of our trade anymore. Well, you just lost your job. Now your family, they go to these festivals and feasts and parties throughout the year for all their different gods that you grew up going to. You love the new moons and the harvest moon festivals and this and that and sacrificing to the god Artemis. That was your favorite as a kid growing up. But now you're a believer. And even though you love doing that, you can't anymore. Now you've been cut off from your family. Now you're part of a cult in their eyes. They had no choice but to be together, but to have these relationships. And I think one thing that's really hurt the church here in America is the fact that we don't have that. I love that. I love that we're not all losing our jobs because we're Christians. I love that our families, although I know it's not the case for everyone, but for some, our families are okay with us being Christians. Like that's their thing, but you know, we'll still celebrate Christmas and Thanksgiving and all those things together. We just got to make sure we don't cuss as much around them. I don't think this is something that was unique to just the first century where the church needs each other. We only know the reason they needed each other from extra-biblical sources. Right? Paul doesn't say, you need each other because look at all the persecution. And like, you know, if the government just accepted Christianity, then you guys don't have to be as good friends. He never says that. He says, no matter what, you need each other. The body of Christ needs each other. Because what happens when men don't act the way that they're called to act? Well, then evil things can be said about you. However, if you act the way you're supposed to, that one who is an opponent, they may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That's something we looked at throughout 1 Peter as well. That when you're suffering and going through persecution, you live a life worthy that if anyone wants to point the finger, they look like they're the ones ashamed because, well, they got nothing on you. So this is what a healthy church looks like. Old women teaching young women, old men teaching young men. That's also why we believe that You know, when if there's ever a woman who comes and needs counseling, we try, if we can, to steer it to one of the more mature women. And vice versa. We don't want a man, a young man, going to a woman saying, hey, you know, I'm really struggling with my marriage. Think you can help me out? No, there's men in the church that would love to talk to you about that. A healthy church has this sort of ecosystem. And as I pointed out earlier, what's interesting about this is that the young and old must come together and be around each other. None of these things can really be simply taught from a pulpit, but these qualities need to be seen in the lives of others. I mean, yes, I can sit up here and tell you every Sunday, this is how you should act, this is how you should act, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says. But you know where you're really going to learn it? When you are seeing it around other believers. And again, this is, it's still this way a little bit in our culture, but in that culture even more, young and old, they didn't fraternize. Whether it was a matriarchal or patriarchal society, right? The old women did their thing, the young women did their thing, but Paul says, no, I want you guys to come together and do your thing together. We need that. Now, that sounds like a lot of burdens, right? Maybe it should be for some. Not a burden, but a conviction. So the question is, well, how do we do this? And there's certainly a myriad of practical examples I could give you, right? Like today, find someone you've never talked to, talk to them, find out about them. Maybe invite them out for lunch. Maybe, and I'll do this sometimes, invite yourself over to their house. Oh, that's do it. They're part of the church. If they got a problem with it, the Lord will work on their heart. Hey, when can I come over? We've had people just show up at our house. In fact, I remember when I was out in California as a youth pastor, the one thing I learned from my pastor that I loved is his door was always open. If I knocked, he got mad at me. I just walked in his house. If I knocked, he'd be like, well, who's there? It must be someone we don't know. If it's someone we know, they're just walking in. Now, I know it's the South. Everyone's got guns and everything. Can't do that. It was California, you know. They had slingshots or something. I don't know. But I loved that. I loved that, like, I could just show up. Except Tuesday nights. They had family dinner on Tuesday nights. And I made the mistake one time walking in. They all look at me like, you're not supposed to be here. I'm sorry. But are our doors open like that for people? You just walk in. They could just show up. You don't have to plan something out 2 weeks. And then, you know, we got an hour window in 2 weeks. And if you don't fit that hour window, then sorry, we just can't fellowship. I mean, the look at the people around you right now. This is your family in Christ. That job, come and go. Those people, they love you because you're working with them, making money with them. The moment they leave or the moment you leave, most likely those relationships will go away. Your neighbors that you have, you move, they move, and you guys stop talking. We can even, for some, you've seen with your family, the choices you've made to follow Christ have severed those relationships, unfortunately. But these people here, all of us here, we all should have one goal, and it's to be more like Christ. And we want to do it together. So again, how do we do it? Let's read verses 11 through 14 as we close. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. How do we do it? We do it by the grace of God and by looking to his return, realizing that the time is near. That we don't have years and years and years and years, maybe. I mean, we might, but the Lord says he's coming back soon. You tell me, what does soon mean? Could be now. I was like, one of these days. One pastor's going to say it. The Lord's coming back now, and that's when he's going to come back. Good for him. Or it could be decades. But we don't know, and that's the point. We don't know. And so we cultivate this time. Now, you know, I'll start being part of the church when I retire. I'll have more time. When the kids grow up, I'll have more time. When I get more settled in and where I'm at, I'll have more time. That's not looking to the Lord's return. That's looking to your own life. But we do it by the grace of God. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much just for your grace, for the work that you do in us. Lord, I pray right now for all of us here, young, old, men, women, Lord, that we would do what you've called us to do by your grace, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would work in us and through us to do your great work. Lord, and I do pray for anyone who doesn't know you here this morning, or they don't have any kind of ecosystem like this. They're left to the wolves of the world, who will chew them up and spit them out because it's all about their own gain. It's all about stepping on others, Lord. But here we have in the church an ecosystem of humility, of love, of grace, of forgiveness, of discipleship, Lord. And so I pray that the only way they can be a part of that is by repenting and turning to you. So, Lord, I pray right now, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, they would repent and turn to you. And so, Lord, I pray you would be with us. Lord, I pray right now for the men. Lord, we need your prayer. We need your work more than ever in our lives. Lord, let us be the leaders that we haven't been. Lord, even those who have been leading, we can always be better by your grace to make us more like you. Lord, forgive us for the times we haven't led. Lord, for the women, I pray that you would just continue to admonish them to be chaste and good, lovers of the children, of their husbands, submitting to them, focusing on that inward beauty, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.